opportunity to open the scriptures together and to seek the Lord in His Word, so I invite you to take out your Bible and find Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. We're talking about living in light of eternity and the narrow door of salvation. There was a lot of talk about the united aspect of the United States in the first decade of the new millennium. In the aftermath of 9/11, my heart was really warmed by some television commercials, oddly enough, that had people from all sorts of ethnic and geographical backgrounds, European, Latin American, African, Asian, Middle Eastern, Native American, saying simply, "I am an American." Truly, this is a country formed through the process of immigration, all the way from the settlement of those we now call Native Americans to the founding of Plymouth Plantation in 1620, weird revisionist history notwithstanding, to the present. E pluribus unum, out of many one, is still our strategic, though unofficial, motto ranging back to 1782. In fact, "In God We Trust" was adopted by Congress in 1956 is our national motto. How interesting things can become in one lifetime. Along with this kind of necessary emphasis during a time of war, there was also in evidence a great sensitivity by our government leaders to be religiously inclusive in the early part of this new millennium. Well, President Bush, in fact, was careful to make reference to a variety of religious perspectives in our country, even when he called upon Americans to pray, asking us to go to our churches, synagogues, and mosques. A return to such an American spirit, out of many, one would be a calming wind in the current storm of political and racial division. But note something about the mention of churches, synagogues, and mosques by President George W. Bush. Brings up an interesting observation, which forms a good backdrop for what we're looking at in Scripture today. The people who worship in those three places have always had one thing in common, at least until recent years in some churches. Christians, Jews, and Muslims all hold that religious truth is exclusive, not inclusive. You understand what I'm trying to say here? Jews recite the Shema Israel from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and they mean it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Muslims believe that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There is no discussion on the matter, especially on the second half of that compound sentence. Well, or the first half, for that matter. Christians have always believed what Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The words, "except through me," make the point quite clear. This is an exclusive claim. To be a Christian at all is to confess faith in this clear affirmation of truth. Jesus is Lord. Not one among many, but simply and exclusively Lord. In teaching his own disciples and in teaching all of those who listen to him as God incarnate, Jesus made this very clear. He said that the door into the kingdom of God is a narrow one and an exclusive one. This may not be a popular conviction at this period in Western civilization, but it is truly one that our Lord Jesus taught without qualification. He compelled his hearers to live in the light of eternity. In that light, there was only one way into God's kingdom of grace and truth. We would do well to heed his teaching and make this clear in our time that so greatly needs it. Let's take a closer look at what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 22. If you're able to do so, how about standing with me as we read aloud? Luke 13, 22. "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' He said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." Let's pause and think about that for a moment. Please be seated. Notice, first of all, that the narrow door of salvation required Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. I think it's interesting and telling, as Luke introduces this teaching by Jesus, he says, Jesus was teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. I think it's important to remember that salvation has only one cost, and that cost is the cross of Christ. He made his way to Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way there with only one central purpose in mind. He was going there to die for the sins of the world. This is clear from what he said when warned by the Pharisees later in this chapter of Herod's murderous intentions. He says, notice verse 33, "Surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." The great comfort of Jesus' resolve to go to Jerusalem and to face death for us is that we never have to wonder if the full cost of human salvation has been paid. Some years back, and for about a year, except for a couple of months in the summer, I met with a little group of three men on Thursday afternoon to help them learn Greek. Two of those who stayed with it during that year were not able to get back with it the following fall, but one young man, Teague McCamey, was very diligent with it. You might have met Teague at some point along the way. I have a funny picture of Teague's Greek New Testament, which is really, I think, one that was, a manuscript from Tischendorf or someplace way back in the day. But anyway, we made it to the point in the study that we translated a paragraph or two every week from the short letter of 1 John. The Greek in 1 John is a little bit easier than some other parts of the New Testament, and so that's kind of where you usually begin with translation projects. 1 John is all about assurance of salvation. He presents over and over, kind of woven together, three different tests of genuine life in Christ. We had several great conversations about assurance. In one of our tangents during the week, which still happen, I've discovered in doing a study of Greek with Larry and with Roger McCune from Thorpe Community Church every Friday morning, tangents. In one of those back in the day, we talked about the difference between the Catholic and the simply biblical approach to salvation. Now, think about this for a moment. In Catholic theology proper, the baptism of a person as a Christian takes care of the sins committed up to that time. Well, after that, the devoted Catholic must go to confession regularly, do penance for the sins committed after baptism. There is a distinction made between mortal sins that will send you to hell and venial sins that can be worked off, so to speak. And I confess that this is a very poor simplification of Catholic teaching as a Baptist Christian. Kind of looking on from the outside, looks a little different from here, probably. But back to our conversation over 1 John. Teague told me about a copy of the New American Bible, which is a modern Catholic translation, that he perused that had belonged to his grandmother. In the front of it, it actually listed a variety of sins that one might commit. And after that list, it gave the penance, the remedy. Now, in one case that he remembered, a certain sin, I can't remember which, required about 25 or so repetitions of Hail Mary. After that, the sin was forgiven and all was well. We mused together about how such rules square with Christian assurance, our subject in 1 John. We asked each other, could you ever be really sure that you've done enough to make up for your sins since your baptism? What if you only did 20 Hail Marys when 30 were required? Would you still have assurance that all was well between you and the Lord? We concluded that such an addition to the teaching of Scripture was a robber of assurance. Jesus resolutely went up to Jerusalem because salvation had only one cost, a cost that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to pay with his own blood. Now, for all who have put their trust in Jesus, we have great assurance from these words, well, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you in order that you may not sin. That's not a good idea anyway, right? But if anyone should sin, we have an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is a propitiation concerning our sins, and not concerning ours only, but also concerning the entire world. Propitiation is one of those technical terms for a gift that's offered up to God that turns away his just punishment away from the sinner. That is significant. We can have assurance of our salvation because we don't have to worry about whether we have done enough, but we can see that he has done enough in the cross to cover our forgiveness. Salvation has only one cost, and that is the cross of Christ. Therefore, salvation has only one way, and that is the way of Christ. Make every effort, Jesus says, to enter through the narrow door. Because there's only one cost, there is only one way, the way of faith in Christ. This is where the teaching about the narrow door comes in. And notice in the parable, in verses 24 through 30, the contrasts. On the one hand, many will try to enter, but on the other hand, few will. The few will be the on the inside, sitting down at the feast in the kingdom of God. The many will be on the outside, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We must ask ourselves the question of application. Are we the many who will try to enter and will not be able, or are we the few who enter through the narrow door? Because we are focusing our faith on Christ and his work on the cross. The early evangelists understood the exclusive nature of the Christian faith well. When the apostles were on trial before the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, because they wouldn't stop their preaching, this is in Acts chapter 4, Peter stated this clearly. He said, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's something we need to come to terms with as we're thinking about the way of salvation. It surely was Jesus himself again who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. This is what a modern writer named Stanley Jackie called the scandal of particularity. It is this particular man, not just any man, through whom God has revealed himself most clearly. All roads lead to Rome was probably not even true in the ancient world. All roads lead somewhere, but only one road leads to spiritual life, and that is the way of Christ. It is surely not true, of course, in a spiritual sense today, that all spiritual paths are equal. Some of them do lead to a measure of truth, and we might say that all of them have some component of truth stirred in. But in regard to our ultimate salvation, part or close is not enough. How can we be sure? That's what Jesus is addressing in his teaching today. We need assurance, not mere kind of knock-on-wood hopefulness. We need assurance. Salvation has the highest stakes. Ultimately, people are inside or outside. There are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. It is the difference based on Jesus' teaching here between taking one's place at the feast in the kingdom of God or weeping there and gnashing of teeth. The stakes are high. It's important to remember when religious diversity is a value seemingly in vogue that the ultimate outcome for people is heaven or hell. There are no ordinary people, wrote C.S. Lewis, his emphasis on ordinary. He noted that you've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Jesus taught all of this because he wanted his hearers, he wanted us to take our places at the feast, to be sustained in the meantime with that hope and with confident expectation. The reality should be just like this little boy and his father. Just a little fellow, his mother died when he was just a child, and his father, in trying to be both mommy and daddy, had planned a picnic. The little boy had never been on a picnic, so they made their plans, they fixed the lunch, they packed the car. Then it was time to go to bed, for the picnic was the next day. He just couldn't sleep. He tossed, he turned, but the excitement got to him. Finally, he got out of bed, he ran into the room where his father had already fallen asleep, and shook him. Of course, you parents probably have never had this experience, so just imagine. Shook him. His father woke up and saw his son. He said, "What are you doing up? What's the matter?" The boy said, "I can't sleep." The father asked, "Why can't you sleep?" In answering, the boy said, "Daddy, I'm excited about tomorrow." His father replied, "Well, son, I'm sure you are, and it's going to be a great day, but it won't be a great day if we don't get some sleep." I can hear myself saying that. "So why don't you run down the hall, get back in bed, and get a good night's rest." So the boy trudged off down the hall to his room. He got in bed. Before long, sleep came to the father, that is. It wasn't long thereafter that back was the little boy. He was pushing and shoving his father, and his father opened his eyes, and harsh words almost blurted out until he saw the expression on his boy's face, and he asked, "What's the matter now?" The boy said, "Daddy, I just want to thank you for tomorrow." This story was told by a pastor named Benjamin Reeves. He concluded in this way, "When I think of my past and the fact that a loving father would not let me go, reached down in his divine providence and lifted me off the streets of Harlem, when I think of what he has done for me and then think of what he is planning, a new thing for me that will surpass the past, let the record show this night in this place that Benjamin Reeves testified, Father, I want to thank you for tomorrow." That is assurance right there. And it's based on what Jesus has done, not on what fledgling efforts I can make for him. Let's read on. Verse 31. "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.' He replied, 'Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem.'" Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I remind you that Jesus, the narrow door of salvation, calls forth Jesus' compassion. Jesus was warned by some Pharisees that Herod wanted to kill him. Well, this could have been Jesus' opportunity to gracefully pull back, to move to a safer haven, to carry on his teaching and healing work. But his teaching and healing work were not his ultimate objective. He did not come to find a safe haven. He came to save us from our sins. So Jesus resolutely kept to his goal, knowing that he would die in Jerusalem. This trip to Jerusalem was Jesus' second trip to Jerusalem during his earthly ministry. It would truly prove to be his last, humanly speaking. It corresponds to the incident recorded in John chapter 11, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." The disciples tried to dissuade him from that trip, and when they said, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" When they couldn't talk him out of it, Thomas spoke up. Yes, Thomas, the Thomas called the twin, or Didymus, or Ditto, you know, what a nickname. He said to the rest of the disciples, And this reminds me that Thomas, though we call him Doubting Thomas, was actually a man of resolute faith. Think about it. He says in John 11, verse 16, this is recorded, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Parenthetically, you might think, well, we're his disciples, aren't we? We've put our faith in him, haven't we? He just needed a little proof afterward that Jesus had truly been raised to life again from the dead. Thomas knew why Jesus was going, and so did Jesus. John 11 indicates that he was going up to raise Lazarus from death. But there was more. He was going up to die. Luke 13:33 gives us a clear, at least hint about this. Surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. I, for one, am eternally grateful that Jesus did not take the easy path, the path of safety and security in his earthly ministry. Because Jesus went to the cross, you and I can have eternal life. Simple as that. James Kennedy makes the point well. For many centuries, the men and women in Europe looked out upon the Western Sea, what we call the Atlantic Ocean, and they saw the sun coruscating upon the glittering surface of the waters, and they wondered. They wondered if there was anything beyond. Scholars said that you could sail off the edge of the world, the experts of the time. Scholars said there was nothing out there at all. In fact, inscribed on the escutcheons of the coat of arms of the nation of Spain was its national motto, Ne plus ultra, meaning there is nothing beyond. But one day Columbus went westering on the shiny waters. He sailed off into the sunset as people waited expectantly, and finally, after a very long time, he reappeared and the crowds were exultant. They shouted for joy, and Columbus announced that there was a land beyond the sea that was rich beyond their dreams. It was a glorious paradise. The king of Spain changed the motto of that land until it reads as it does today, plus ultra, meaning there is more beyond. Now, whatever you think of Columbus and the motivation for such exploration, the illustration still holds because Kennedy continues. For many centuries, innumerable people stood beside the dark hole that we call a grave and watched the remains of their loved ones lowered into the earth. And they wondered, beyond the dark waters of earth, is there anything beyond? And then one day, a young explorer went westering into the setting sun and descended into the blackness of the pit. He sailed off the edge of the world and crashed into hell. People waited expectantly, and finally, on resurrection morning, as the sun arose in the east, the Son of God stepped forth from a grave and declared, "There is something beyond. There is a paradise beyond your greatest expectations, and there awaits a heavenly Father waiting with outstretched arms to wipe every tear from your cheek." I think he's landed on something well there. Jesus expressed sorrow over Jerusalem, notice in verse 34, because of the history of the people there to refuse God's grace and protection. This could have made him mad. I suppose at times it did. There's good evidence of the truth that God does sustain a settled opposition called wrath against sin and ungodliness among people. Reread Romans chapter 1. But why then doesn't he just blast us all and get rid of us? He could just create new people who will serve him without question. Why doesn't he do it? He has compassion on us. He loves us. You might ask yourself, why? But it's clear enough, for God so loved the world, this is how he did so, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In this, God demonstrates his own love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, John 3:16 before that. Jesus expressed sorrow over Jerusalem because he knew that their refusal would bring the ruin of Jerusalem. He foresaw the time when Jerusalem would be sacked, his people scattered, the covenant irreparably broken. He shed tears over his fallen people despite their hardness of heart. Again, I am thankful to God that he is gracious and compassionate and merciful. He grieves over the lost and desires them to come home. He treats us not as our sins deserve, in the words of the psalm writer, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities, in Psalm 103, verse 10. In fact, this is a wonderful psalm as a backdrop for our meditation today. Listen as I read from Psalm 103, beginning at verse 11. The mercy of the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, I repeat, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Do we have such assurance of forgiveness and salvation today? We must admit that we need salvation, that we need to be rescued from the danger of sin and death, that we need to be made whole again. We must believe that Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture, is the only way back home, and we must confess our faith in him. And then I would ask, have we learned to allow God to break our hearts for those who need him, to grieve over what breaks his heart as well, to face the need of those around us for spiritual truth, for God? They need him just as desperately as we do. And then to reckon with the love of God for them as well as for us, that he would not want them to wander off in some direction and not find the way and the truth and the life. We have a role in our prayers, in our witness, in the living of our lives, that not perfectly, but at least approximately, backs up the truth claims we're making about Jesus. It demonstrates an earnestness of desire, even if a failure of perfect effort to walk with him and trust in him. We are, you know, as they say, simply hungry beggars that are showing other hungry beggars where to find bread when we share the truth and good news of Jesus. But we all need that bread. It's the bread of life. Let's pray together for a moment. We'd ask you, Lord, as we bow together, to reveal yourself more clearly to us, to help us get over this fuzzy idea of that everybody worships the same God somehow. Those who truly worship know that's untrue. I pray that you will draw us to yourself. Show us how in Christ you have revealed yourself most clearly and most fully and in greater focus, so that we might know and have assurance that we have put our trust in the very Son of God and Savior of all who trust in him. We thank you that gift offered on the cross was wide enough and big enough and powerful enough for the sins of the whole world, and that whosoever will may come and drink freely of the water of life. I pray that we might not only be those who have done so, but might be those who are willing to share that cup of cold water in Jesus' name, his love and truth and great salvation. Draw us to yourself that we might have assurance, but also open our hearts that we might see the need of others around us. For your love and your truth, just as badly as we need your love and truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.